we get to lift our hearts up in prayer to the living God. Our Father, our heart's desire by your grace is that you would be God to us and that we would be the sheep of your pasture, your people, that our hearts would rejoice. We pray that this prayer arises up to you as incense, pleasing to you before the throne of grace. We are so thankful for your grace, which you display to us eminently and prominently in the person of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we come before you as sinners. Sinners, and we ask that you would open up our eyes to show us where we have fallen short of your glory. And yet at the same time, Lord, we ask that you would incline our hearts to run to our Savior, Jesus, who gave his life as a sacrifice for sin so that we might live and pray to you. Lord, I pray that this morning that you would work in our hearts to cling to Jesus, that you would allow the words of Jesus to pierce through the darkness so that we might see you. I pray, Lord, that you would be the satisfaction that you promise, that you would satisfy the deepest longings of our souls with yourself. Lord, I pray and ask that you would do this through your word and through your spirit. Come, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name I ask these things. Amen. We'll be in John chapter 6 this morning. He is the bread of life is the title of the sermon. So if you'd open up your Bibles to John chapter 6, and as you do, I want to ask you this question. When I say the good life, does that bring something to your mind? I'm living the good life. I think it's something that we all desire to one degree or another, the good life. But what it looks like and how to obtain it, now that's a different story. If you'd ask one person, how do you live or obtain the good life? They might tell you one thing. If you ask another person, how do you live and obtain the good life? They might give you another answer. The difficulty with obtaining the good life is that here on earth, it reigns in paradise. Here on earth, people, friends, and family will let you down. This morning, we will be reminded that the good life that you really desire is not found in a place. It's found in a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. So I pray that this morning that we will see that he is the bread of life. And he will satisfy your deepest hunger and he will quench your deepest thirst. John chapter 6. Verses 22 through 35. The first thing I want to do is a logistical review. Now, what is a logistical review? Well, I want to remind us of where we're at in the book of John. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. And then John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and he pointed to Jesus. Jesus gathered disciples around him, went to Jerusalem, cleansed the temple, and then made his way up to Cana of Galilee. And what did he do there? He turned water into wine. And then once he went there, he went back to Jerusalem, and at night a man met him. His name was Nicodemus. And Nicodemus asked him, "Well, what are you doing? And what must a man do to be right with God?" And he said this, "You must be born again, if you even want to see the kingdom of God." From Jerusalem, Jesus said, "I have to go to Samaria." And what did he do in Samaria? John chapter 4. He met a woman by the well, and she was thirsty, but she did not know what she was thirsty for. But he told her, and he quenched her thirst. And not only her thirst, but the whole town there came out, and they believed. And then Jesus goes back down to Jerusalem, and a man who had been laying by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years rises up and walks. Now Jesus healed that man on a Sabbath. And he said, "My Father works on the Sabbath and I work." And the people wanted to kill him because of that. But he told them that if you listen to my words and believe in me, you will not come into judgment, but you will pass out of death and into life. Then Jesus, we see him on a boat making his way across the Sea of Galilee. And he goes up to a mountain and the crowds come to him and they are hungry. But they don't know what they're hungry for. But their stomachs are empty. And what does he do? He takes 5 little barley cakes and 2 little salted fish and he fills what we would call a stadium full of people. He satisfies their hunger. And that is where John, that's where we are in the book of John. Verses 22 through 24 is another logistical review. Now, I'll call this the Sea of Galilee shuttle service or large lake logistics. That's verses 22 through 24. Now, you say, well, why do you say that? Now, if you remember correctly, Jesus left the mountain. He sent the disciples over on a boat, and he went out by himself. And then, as the storm raged, he walked to them, got into their boat, and they were at Capernaum. The crowds were still on the other side of the sea, and that's where we're left. So verses 22 and 23 and 24 tell us how these crowds get over to where Jesus is, large lake logistics, or what we say the Sea of Galilee shuttle service. Now, these verses can be confusing, but I hope I can make them clear for you. 22 and 24 tell us what happened. And the verse in the middle tells us how it happened. So what I'm going to do is read verses 22 and then 24 and then insert 23, and hopefully that will help us. So let us read together verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So that's telling us the crowd is on this side of the Sea of Galilee. They knew that there is only one boat. Jesus did not get into that boat. The disciples did, and the disciples left. So they knew that Jesus was not in that boat. Verse 24. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there where they were, or the disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. You see that? They knew that Jesus wasn't there, and so they got into boats. Now, you're asking this question. Where did the boats come from, right? There was only one boat there. That's what verse 23 is there for, is to tell us where the boats came from. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Verses 22 and 24 tell us what happened. Verse 23 tells us how it happened. Large lake logistics. Boats from Tiberias took the people over to see Jesus. Now that is getting us over the sea with the people to be with Jesus. Now the question begins. How do we live the good life? How do we live the good life? 2 main points. Number one, I want to live a life that's worthy of living. I don't know about you, but I think you do too. I want to live a life worthy of living. Point number 2, how do we do that? I want to follow a Savior worthy of following. That's the 2 main points from this text. Number 1, let us live a life worthy of living. And number 2, let us follow a Savior worthy of following. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, if we want to live a life worthy of living, how do we do that, you ask? First thing, realize life's deadly default setting. We have a default setting within our heart, and we need to understand what that default setting is before we can live a life worthy of living. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, first, we have a desire for the sensational instead of the Savior. We see that in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when, how long did you come here? I think there's irony in this statement. What do they call Jesus? Rabbi. What does rabbi mean? Teacher. By the end of this chapter, Jesus will have taught them, and what will they do? They will leave. The vast majority of them will leave. So ironic that they call him Rabbi, but they won't listen to what he says. Rabbi, when did you come here? What are they seeking? The nature of their question is, Jesus, we know that there was only one boat on this side of the sea and that the disciples took it, and you're here. How did that happen? That's what they're seeking. They want to know how Jesus got from here to there. They are seeking the sensational. And we get distracted, don't we? We are so distracted by lesser things. Lesser things. What do you mean by that? How easy is it for me to get on my phone to check the weather, and 45 minutes later, what happened? I got distracted by the sensational, and I didn't live a life for my Savior. And now, that can be the news headlines, that can be within your life, whatever it is, we are wired to be distracted by the sensational instead of pursuing our Savior. That is our default setting. That's who we are. Let us not do that. Let us at least admit it. And then let us see also, not only are we have a desire to be sensationalized, but we also have a desire only to satisfy our stomach. How does Jesus answer their question? How long have you been here, Jesus, Rabbi? How long have you been here? How does Jesus answer that question? Verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Desire only to satisfy our stomachs. That's our default setting. What do you mean by that? Well, let us look at this step by step. Jesus does not answer their question, by the way, but he does reveal their true motives. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." That means it's very important about what I'm about to say. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me." Jesus is about to reveal their hearts. He knows them. He knows their heart. He knows what they're thinking. He knows why they went across the sea. "You are seeking me not because you saw signs, not because you saw me feed you and ate my food and then you looked to what that means. No, that's not why you're seeking me. You are seeking me because your stomach was full. And you came across that lake because you want more of that. The reason you are seeking me is because you ate your fill of loaves." Now, how do I apply this point, my default settings, to the life? Let me ask you this question. Ask myself this question. Do you enjoy a delicious meal? Yes, I see heads. I enjoy a delicious meal. What about this? Do you enjoy a pure, cool glass of water when the sun is high and your brow is sweaty? Can you just think about that? The water that comes to your mouth and satisfies your thirst. What about this? Do you enjoy, after a hard day of work, laying your head down on a pillow and going to sleep? Yes. Yes. That's good. I'm glad you all enjoy those things. You were made for that. Have you ever thought about that? Why did God make us to need food, need water, need rest? He didn't have to do that. Not only did he make us to need those things, but he made us to enjoy those things. Have you ever thought about it? Why did God make us to enjoy the things that we need? He's that good. But why? Why did he do this? Jesus fills the stomachs of the multitude by taking 5 little cakes of barley and 2 fish. And that was a good thing. But God made us to need bread and water and rest to point to the fact that we need a provider of bread and water and rest. We eat not just to eat. We eat because it reminds us that we need somebody to give us something. And we drink to remind us that every good thing comes from Him. And the rest is so sweet to us because He will give us a rest that will satisfy our souls. Food was made to point to Him. Water and drink was made to point to Him. Rest was made to point to him. And they came across, and the only thing they wanted was their stomachs full. You see, our default setting is to pursue food and drink and rest apart from him. And when we do that, we will actually starve to death. This is our default setting. Ever since Adam says, "I want this fruit instead of fellowship," we have pursued this food apart from him, and that is our sin. Jesus says, "I've come to be the bread of life, to bring you back to what you were meant to be." After admitting our default setting, how do we live a life worthy or worth living? A life that doesn't separate God's good things from God, but brings them together. Hear Jesus' call to live a life of eternal consequence. Look at verse 27 with me. He says this, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." You want to live a life worthy of living? I do. Hear the words of Jesus. He is calling us to live a life of eternal consequence. First, don't live for bread alone. Do not labor for the food that perishes, it says. Remember, that's our default setting. Live life for what is here and what is now apart from God. He says, don't live your life like that because it will perish. And if you live your life for that, you will perish along with it. But he says this, live life for the food that endures to eternal life. Two commands, one goal. Live for eternity. Live for him. One person, God Almighty. Now, how do we do that? From where does such bread that endures to eternal life come from? It's a gift. And that's what it says here. Verse 27, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set a seal." Now, I love this. He says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but what? For the food that will endure to eternal life. And then he immediately says, the Son of Man will give this to you. The Son of Man will give this to you. And that's really important for us to see. What will he give to you? Jesus will give his life for you. He will die your death for you. And then he will raise again, and he will give his life to you if you come to him. He is the bread of life. And not only that, he lives a life but to set the example of saying this, if you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, you will save your life. The provision and the example of Jesus. And then look at that little phrase there at the end of verse 27. For on him God the Father has set his seal. You know what I said when I come to that? What does that mean? What does that mean? The Father confirms Jesus as the one who will provide this gift. That's what it means. Jesus uses an appropriate metaphor. He alludes to the ancient custom of taking a signet ring and sealing something. And when that thing is sealed, that means it has the authority of the one who has sealed it. Monarchs of the ancient days used to do that. So, I seal this, I send this, and it has the dispatch and the authority of the king. Jesus, the Son of Man, has been sealed, sent with the authority of the Father. Now, what does that mean? Trust in Jesus to provide what he promises. Jesus states the Son of Man gives the bread that endures into eternal life. How do the people respond when Jesus says, all right, I want you to pursue real life, real bread? What do they say to him? Verse 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" There's a lot of doing in verse 28. That's the question that they ask. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answers them, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." This is so profound. Verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Do you see that in the plural? The works of God. What is it that we can do so that we can get what you're talking about, Jesus? And what does Jesus say? What does he say? There is one work, even if we can call it a work, that you must do. You must believe in him whom he has sent. The point is, do not desire to try to obtain favor with God, try to get this bread of life by doing something. You can't live the good life by doing things to earn God's favor. What do? You just believe. What does believe mean? I'm glad you asked that question, because I asked that question. What does believe mean? John chapter 1 helps me with that. So if you go over to John chapter 1, and beginning in verse 9, John chapter 1, verse 9, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him." Verse 12, "but." Sometimes that little word is the most important word in Scripture. But. But what? But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believed in his name. What does believe mean? It means to receive him. Open up your arms and let him give you the gift that he is providing himself. John chapter 4 helps me understand what faith is as well. John chapter 4, remember, Jesus was in Samaria and he taught the woman at the well. Verse 40, "So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Did you say that? See that? They believed, and in believing, they knew that Jesus was the Savior of the world. So what is believing? Believing is receiving Jesus, to see his works, and to hear his words, and to receive them, and to know that as he speaks, he is the Savior of the world. So what must you do to be doing the work of God? See him, listen to him, and hold on to him with everything in you by God's grace. This is the work of God. It's not a labor at all. It's the reception of his gift, his Son, Jesus Christ. We have been listening to Jesus teach us about living a life worth living, calling us to turn away from our default settings and then pursue God with everything that is in us to receive him. Now, this leads me to ask, I do want to live a life worthy of living, and I hope you do too. What does it mean, though, to live a life worthy of living? What does it mean? It means following a Savior worthy to follow. And that's where we turn to next. Jesus has told the crowd to receive the bread that endures to eternal life by calling them to believe in him, the one that God has sent. How does the crowd respond to Jesus' call? Look at verse 30 with me. "So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" We need to recognize the danger of erecting or putting up religious hurdles into coming to Jesus. That's what I see here in verse 30. The danger of faithless bargaining. Faithless bargaining. Now, I want you to listen to these verses again. So they said to him, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" They were saying, "Jesus, you want us to believe in you? Then you do something, and then we will believe in you." Now, why did they come across the Sea of Galilee? Do you remember? He had just fed the multitude. They say, well, if you do this, then we will believe on you. I guess they are hungry again. I don't know. But the problem here is that they are bargaining with Jesus. If you do this, we will believe in you. And sometimes we come close to that, don't we? God, if you do this, then I'll follow you. We have to be careful about putting up barriers. He is the good shepherd. We are the sheep. He is God. We are not. And we have to come to him like that. We come to him as God, not to barter or bargain, but to lay our lives down at his feet and say, "Lord, take us and use us." We don't barter with God. We come to him as God. That's one danger that we have. We erect hurdles. The second danger is we have an impersonal pedigree. We think that we deserve something. Verse 31 speaks to this. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, "He gave them bread from heaven to eat." You see, the crowd reminds Jesus of who they are. Our forefathers received manna. And what happened? They were provided manna in the wilderness. But guess what they don't remember? The hearts of their forefathers. This morning we began by reading out of Psalm 78, and I think this passage is taken from Psalm 78. They even quote scripture to Jesus. But I want to read Psalm 78 and the passage that they quote, beginning with verse 19. Remember, the crowd is reminding Jesus, our forefathers ate manna in the wilderness. Our forefathers. Psalm 78, verse 19. They, the forefathers, spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" Therefore, when the Lord heard this, he was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and his anger arose against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his saving power. They didn't mention that part, did they? Let me ask you, what did God do after that? Verse 23. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat. And he gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. And he caused the east wind to blow in the heavens. And by his power, he led out the south wind. What did God do after they grumbled? He opened up the heavens and gave them food. Grace. God is a God of grace. Old Testament, New Testament. He's a God of grace. They don't remember that. And Jesus is saying, something greater than this is here. Right now. Right before your very eyes. So let us receive a gift worthy of receiving. You see, they took pride in the fact that their forefathers received the manna. But Jesus reminds the crowd of the true provider of manna. Verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus reminds them that it was not Moses who gave them in the past, in the wilderness, the bread. It was actually God the Father who did that. And then he says to them, God the Father is giving something right now. I want you to notice the tenses in the verbs there. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you," past tense, "the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you," present tense, "the true bread from heaven." And then he says, "For the bread of heaven is he who comes down," present tense, "from heaven and gives life to the world." Now, what's the point in that? The point is this: the Exodus event was marvelous and wonderful and good, and they should look back on it and say, "God is so good." But he is saying to them, right now, before your very eyes, something greater than that is taking place. The bread from heaven is coming down, and it's me. If you noticed, it turned from bread to a person. The bread from heaven is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. How do we apply this to our lives today? That's the question I ask myself. How do I apply that to my life today? No other person in history, in the history of the world, is as important as Jesus of Nazareth. And not Abraham, not Moses, not David, as wonderful as they are, no other person in the history of the world is more important than Jesus of Nazareth. And no other event in the history of the world is more important than the cross of Calvary. Not the Exodus, not the capture of the hill called Zion on which Jerusalem was built, not the giving of the law, not the building of the temple. All those things are grand and wonderful, but there is no greater event in the history of the world than the cross of Calvary. Why is that? Because it was upon that cross that atonement was made for the sins of those who would come to him and believe in him and give him, that he would give them everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The cross of Calvary stands as the greatest event in history. And this leads me to ask, what kind of Savior are we following if we follow Jesus? What kind of Savior are we following if we follow Jesus? I'm glad you asked that question. Verse 34, they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Give us this bread, give it to us always. Now, I think they're still thinking with maybe their minds and maybe their stomachs. If you can give me a bread that's better than the manna, give it to me always. And what does Jesus say? "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." If Jesus can provide bread, what will it be? It will be the bread of life. And what kind of bread is that? It's a bread that will fulfill every hunger and satisfy every thirst. "I am the bread of life who comes, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never, ever thirst." Jesus is the bread of life. You want the good life? Go for the bread of life, because he will fulfill your deepest desires. Now, this phrase, "I am the bread of life," begins a series of statements by Jesus. I am the bread of life here in John chapter 6. I am the light of the world, John chapter 8. I am the door, John chapter 10. And I am the good shepherd, John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life, John chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John chapter 15, I am the true vine. Jesus is the bread of life. And just as physical bread sustains physical life, Jesus says, "I will sustain the deepest recesses of your soul." And that's why he says this: "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Now, I don't want to leave here this morning without covering those two phrases. Jesus makes two promises, or maybe one promise, in two ways. He says this: "Whoever believes in me and whoever comes to me." So whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Never hunger, never thirst. What is he talking about? We have places in our hearts that need satisfied. Deep crevices that only he can fill. And if you come to him, he promises you he will satisfy those deep longings. You won't get it from living a life just for food or for drink or for rest or for comfort. That won't satisfy your soul. But Jesus says, if you come to me, that deep crevice in your heart, I will fill it. I will quench your thirstiest thirst, and I will satisfy your hungriest hunger. He will turn your grief into gladness. He will take your sorrow and he will turn it into joy. He will take your pain and he will turn it into praises. He will take your guilt and he will cover it with grace. He will take your death and he will die it for you. And he will take his life and he will give it to you. He will satisfy your hungry heart and he will quench your thirsty soul. To follow him is the highest honor that we could ever have. And it's the greatest joy that a person could ever obtain. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures into eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father has set his seal. I want to live a life worth living. And I want to follow a Savior worth following. So let us follow Jesus in life and then through death and into life everlasting. Would you come to him today? Let us pray. Father, you are so good to us. You have given us what we need when we did not even know we needed it. You have given us life. Lord, I'm so thankful for your word. I'm so thankful for the Son of God who made the promise that he will satisfy our souls if we come to him. So, Lord, I pray for the followers of Jesus in this room today, all that they would cling to the feet of the Savior, cling to every word that comes to his mouth, and follow him through life and through death and into life everlasting. And for those, Lord, who may hear this and know you not, I pray that today would be the day that they come to Jesus. I ask this in your precious name. Amen.